morning in connection with Palm Sunday, we turn in the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is a prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So far, the reading of the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, back in the days when the United States had a president that actually went places, it was always quite a spectacle. It was quite a spectacle when the president of the United States would arrive at a certain destination. You would see in the distance the arrival of Air Force One, which is an amazing airplane, decked out beautifully in all the colors of the United States of America. Quite often there are jet fighters accompanying Air Force One. And once the airplane lands and the president appears, there's a lot of fanfare. Lots of red carpet and local dignitaries showing up to shake his hand. And soon you see him transferring to a bulletproof limo. And then he drives away with black Secret Service vehicles behind and before. When Donald Trump was the president of the United States of America, that was a common sight because he was a man who made an impression and always created a spectacle. But imagine now something very different. Imagine that the president arrives not in Air Force One, but in a tiny little Cessna. The plane lands inconspicuously, not at a major airport, but at a country airstrip. And instead of dignitaries greeting him to shake his hand and make him feel important, there's a crowd of local deplorables shouting words of welcome. And the president shakes a few hands and then drives off in a 10-year-old Toyota Corolla. Or, if your memory goes back that far, to a 1985 Chevy Chevette or something like that. Can you imagine that? The president of the United States arriving in that manner. It's hard to imagine, because it would seem a very unpresidential style of arrival. There just wouldn't be any sense that somebody important had arrived. There would be a puzzling contrast, you might say, between who the president actually is and his manner of arriving. Well, here in Matthew 21, something quite similar is actually going on, because who's arriving into Jerusalem? It's none other than the long-awaited Son of David, the Anointed One, the Promised One, the one through whom God would establish his kingdom. The one arriving in Jerusalem is none other than God in the flesh. He is Son of Man, he is Son of David, he is Son of God. And as he arrives into the city, there is indeed a welcome of sorts, but it's not what you would expect. It's somewhat minimalist. It's an understated kind of a welcome. Sometimes you can see in your Bibles above this passage the heading, the triumphal entry. But if you read it carefully, there isn't anything really triumphalist about it. There's nothing glorious about it. It doesn't seem like some kind of a coronation march or anything like that. If Jesus Christ really is the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Son of David, if he truly is the long-awaited King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then surely we would have expected something on a grander scale in terms of welcome. So what then is the significance of Palm Sunday? What does this day reveal to us about the Lord Jesus? What sort of king is he, and what kind of kingdom does he bring? And so let's think about those questions this morning, and let's do so with this theme. Jesus reveals himself as Israel's true king. It's a theme. Jesus reveals himself as Israel's true king. And we'll see, first of all, the claim that he makes, and secondly, the celebration that ensues, and thirdly, the consequences that follow. First, then, the claim which Jesus makes by entering Jerusalem in the manner that he did. So we read through the Gospels, congregation, it's always very impressive to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is always in control of everything. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a man to whom things simply happened, but he was a man who made things happen. He was orchestrating everything that was occurring in his life. Everything he did was deliberate. And that very much includes the events of our text. As we read through the Gospels, we see that about a week before the events of our text, the Lord Jesus deliberately decided to go to Jerusalem to meet his destiny there. The Bible often talks about the hour of the Lord Jesus, and frequently he said things like, "My hour is not yet." But about a week before Palm Sunday, Jesus said, "The hour is approaching, and it is time for me to go to Jerusalem to complete the mission for which God has sent me into the world." This timing was very specific because the people in Jerusalem would be celebrating the Passover. People would be remembering God's act of mighty deliverance, bringing his people out of bondage in Egypt. And by arriving into Jerusalem at this very time, the Lord Jesus Christ was signaling that he was about to bring into effect an even greater exodus. It was time for the Lord Jesus Christ to set God's people free, not simply from the tyranny of an earthly Pharaoh, but to set them free from the tyranny of the devil and all the demons and the power of death and the bondage in which they lived to sin. Jesus had come to deliver his people. That was the royal act which he had come to accomplish. And he knew it was a time now to fulfill his mission. So Matthew 19 and Matthew 20 are all about the journey, the last journey of the Lord Jesus from the north in Galilee to the south in Jerusalem, all the way from Caesarea Philippi in the north to Jerusalem. It's about a 150-kilometer journey, and ordinarily that would have taken people in that time a week or so to complete as a walk. And as you read through those two chapters, 19 and 20, you see that the Lord Jesus, even now, is acquiring more followers. More people are coming on board of his kingdom campaign, even in Jericho. He healed some people, and those people became his followers as well. And so they're making the last stage of the journey now from Jericho, way down below sea level, climbing 3,500 feet to Jerusalem, about 45 kilometers away. And so they've arrived now at Jerusalem, and they've come to the Mount of Olives just on the outside of Jerusalem. And nestled below the Mount of Olives is a tiny little village called Bethphage, which today we would say is part of Metro Jerusalem. And then remarkably, at this very stage of his journey, arriving at Bethphage, just outside Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ decides to change his form of locomotion. He'd been walking, but now he decides that he's going to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. That's something Jesus decided to do. It's not like someone said, here's a donkey for you, Lord. No, he decided that he was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Where can you get a donkey on such short notice? In Jerusalem, there were no donkey rental services, but Jesus, with his supernatural knowledge, is aware of the fact that there is a certain animal, a certain donkey, and her colt nearby, and so he dispatches two disciples to procure that donkey, and he tells them, if the owner asks you, what are you doing, just tell him the Lord has need of it, and he'll let you have these animals. And by the way, this is the first time in the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ self-identifies as the Lord. He had always called himself the Son of Man, but here for the very first time in the gospel, the Lord Jesus identifies himself as Lord. He's the Lord, which is another way of saying king. And if you're a king, well, then you can requisition what you need for your work. Even today, governments can do that, right? If governments need a piece of your land, they can just take it. They can appropriate it for the needs of the community. And in times of emergency, governments can take certain things from you. It used to be the case, at least in the old days, I don't know if it's still true, that if you happen to have the misfortune of traveling through the BC interior and there was a forest fire in the area, they could just requisition you. If you were a healthy, able-bodied male, they could just requisition you, and they could requisition your truck and any shovels you might have for the cause of the fire. And so kings in ancient days could requisition whatever they needed for their kingdom work. And here is the Lord Jesus doing exactly that. I need a donkey. So please provide your donkey. And today that is still the case, although that's not really the point of our text, but it's something to draw out briefly. The Lord Jesus Christ is your king, brothers and sisters, boys and girls. The Lord Jesus Christ is your king. He's your Lord. And that means he can requisition everything in your life. He can say to you, and he does, I need your time, I need your talents, I need your money, I need your strength, I need your intellectual gifts, I need your economic gifts, I need you, everything you are, everything you have, I need and I demand for my kingdom work. And what do we do then when we become aware of that requisition demand of the king? Well, we do the logical thing. We give the king what he needs. We give the king our lives. We give the king our talents. We give the king our time. We give the king our bodies. We give the king our minds. We give the king everything because he has need of it for his kingdom. And we don't feel like we're making a sacrifice, because what could be more honoring to us than to use our lives for the king? And so here is Jesus then, going back to the narrative. He's located the necessary animals. The disciples bring these animals to Jesus, a mother donkey and her colt. And the colt is probably at least 2 years old, because it's big enough for Jesus to ride on its back. Now, why did Jesus do this? Why did he walk all the way from Galilee and Caesarea Philippi in the north, and now all of a sudden he decides to get a donkey? You know, in Israel, wealthier people would go on their pilgrimages to Jerusalem riding on donkeys. Ordinary people would walk, but the one percenters of that time, they would ride their donkeys all the way to Jerusalem. But the custom was, out of honor for God and his temple, you would get off of your donkey when you approached Jerusalem, and you would join all the other pilgrims walking, because you didn't want to elevate yourself above anyone in the presence of God. But Jesus does just the opposite. He walks all the way, then at the last minute, he grabs a donkey. Why did he do it? Well, the Lord Jesus' congregation was making a statement. That's what he was doing. He was making a messianic statement. He was making it clear to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand. The Lord Jesus was making a clear claim to be not just a prophet from the north, not just some kind of a miracle worker, not some kind of a talented rabbi. He was making a very clear claim to be none other than the long-awaited king, foretold by all the prophets, and specifically by Zechariah. Prophet Zechariah foretold that when the Messianic king arrived, he would be coming humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew this passage very well. It's hard to say that Jesus had his favorite Bible passages because he was immersed in the Bible. When you touch Jesus, he would bleed the Bible, someone said once, and that's true. He was completely saturated with the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. But it's very obvious in this last week of his life that he was preoccupied, especially with the prophecies of Zechariah and Isaiah. And so the Lord Jesus realizes it's time to make Zechariah's prophecy a fulfilled reality. Now, when we look at the whole of Zechariah 9, we can see that this prophecy is speaking about the future glory and restoration of Israel. Zechariah, as you know, was a prophet in the time after the exile. The people of Israel had returned from Babylon, at least part of them had, and they were settled back in the land. But Zechariah knew that dark days lay ahead for Israel. He saw a period of centuries when Israel would be a political football, kicked back and forth by all the superpowers of the day, punted to the Egyptians and then punted to the Syrians in the north. But beyond those dark days, Zechariah saw something else as well. He saw that at last God would fully restore his people. He saw that unprecedented blessings would flow down upon Israel from the Lord. It would be like a whole new world of righteousness and peace on the earth. And all these good things, said Zechariah, were connected to a messianic ruler who would come to God's people humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's remarkable that the Messiah is connected to a humble animal like a donkey. A donkey was a work animal. Sometimes in this area you can see people who have racehorses. At least that's true in South Langley where I live. If you have racehorses, sometimes people put donkeys in with the racehorses. I'm not sure why. I mean, there must be some reason for that. But the difference between the donkey and the racehorse is very obvious. The racehorses look regal. They have an imperial air about them. And the donkey looks very plain, a hairy animal in the midst of all these beautiful creatures. The donkey seems very outclassed by the purebred racehorses in the field with it. A horse can be a very splendid animal. If you want some nice entertainment, you could one day watch a documentary that came out some time ago about a racehorse that I was in awe of as a young lad. In 1973, a racehorse named Secretariat won the Triple Crown, and somebody made a wonderful documentary about this horse, and this horse parades around before and after the race as though he is the king. He looks like a king. He acts like a king. He acts like everybody there is for him. A majestic air with this animal. But here's Jesus not coming on a Secretariat, but coming on a donkey. You know, that's kind of like the president arriving in a 10-year-old Toyota Corolla or a 40-year-old Chevy Chevette. Because unlike a horse, a donkey is not associated with nobility. It's not associated with majesty. It's not associated with victory. Donkeys are animals you use out in the field, and they're beasts of burden. They're animals that you would associate with concepts of modesty and humility and serving and helping. And you see, that's exactly the point. It's exactly the point. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem not in power and not with pomp. He's not arriving to impose his will by force upon God's people. He's not coming to destroy his enemies. He's not coming to condemn. No, he's coming in grace, and he's coming in peace. He's coming to save and restore. The donkey on which Jesus sits, dear congregation, speaks volumes about the kind of king he is. He doesn't come to be served, he comes to serve. He comes to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a king who can appropriate anything he wants at any time lawfully. He can appropriate the whole country, the whole world. He can appropriate all the gold of the temple. If he wanted to, it would be perfectly just for him to do so. But instead of appropriating, instead of taking, here he is, giving himself up for the sin of the world. In just a few days, this donkey-riding king will be seated on a very strange throne, a cross, and on his head he won't have a crown of gold and silver and jewels, but it will be a crown of thorns, speaking of God's curse and God's judgment. And above him will be the mocking words, "Jesus, King of the Jews." And that was the way in which the authorities truly were making fun of him and anybody who believed in him. "Here's your king, people. This is the one you proclaim to be king. Look at him. He's dying. He's going to be gone. He's a nothing." And so by sitting on his donkey, Jesus was making a statement. He was making clear that his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is not a kingdom founded upon sheer power, but his kingdom is founded upon grace and goodness and the humility of a self-sacrificing Messiah. Having seen something about the claim that Jesus makes by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, let's consider now the celebration that follows. Because it's true that for a few brief moments, Jesus does get something like royal treatment, a semblance at least of royal treatment from some people. Because his disciples put their coats on the donkey, Jesus uses these coats for a saddle. And as the donkey begins to move forward the last few hundred meters into Jerusalem, some people spread their cloaks and tree branches on the road in front of Jesus. That was the ancient equivalent, you could say, of red carpet treatment. When you cover the road before a dignitary, that's a way of saying you are somebody special. You are so special, in fact, that you shouldn't even have to walk on the hard surface of the road like other people do. And so we're making a path for you, a special path for a special person. And as a donkey moves along that path of cloaks and branches, the crowds begin to shout. At least some of them do. These crowds, by the way, are probably mostly people who have followed Jesus all the way from Jerusalem, or from Galilee, rather, to Jerusalem, together with all the other people that he accumulated on the way. And the crowds begin to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Hosanna comes from the Hebrew, and it means something like Yahweh save. It's a prayer, actually, Yahweh save. But over time, it had morphed from a prayer into more like an acclamation. And so it was a way of saying, Yahweh saves. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he saves, and he's saving through this person here who's riding into the city on the back of a donkey. We find that very expression, Hosanna, in Psalm 118, verse 25, which is a psalm about the victories of the king of Israel, a psalm that speaks about the conquests of this king over the nations. And when the king comes home from his conquests into Jerusalem, the people shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And over time, the people of Israel had come to understand Psalm 118 as a messianic psalm. It spoke to them of the promised ruler who would come once and for all to save God's people from their enemies and bring that wonderful new age of peace and eternal rest. And so by using the words of Psalm 118, verse 25, the crowds are saying about Jesus Christ, "Israel, here is your king. Long live the king. Hosanna is a way of saying, long live the king. It was their way of saying, this is the Lord Jesus, the king, the son of David, and he will do the great things for us of which Psalm 118 spoke. Things are looking up for us and our people because this Jesus is Yahweh in action to bring salvation to his people. Now, of course, there's an irony in all of this. The irony is that these people are right to shout Hosanna to the Lord Jesus because Jesus really is the king. They were so right about that. But at the same time, these people were so blind. They were so blind to what Jesus was really all about. They were so blind, congregation, to the path that the Lord Jesus would take to the throne. They were thinking, glory. Glory now. Glory for this Messiah and glory for Israel. They were pinning their hopes on Jesus, the worker of miracles, to engineer a new deliverance for Israel from the Romans primarily. And what better time of the year to do that than Passover? Just like God smashed the Egyptians long ago, God will now smash the Romans through this Jesus, this king, this one of whom we may say Hosanna in the highest. Well, the crowds were misguided, and we see that when we consider in the third place the consequences of Jesus' revelation of himself as a true king. That's our third point. We read in verse 10 that when Jesus entered the city, he did attract some attention. Our Bible translation says the city was stirred up. The original language uses the word that points to a seismic event. It's the same word we find in Matthew 27 in regard to an earthquake. It reminds us perhaps of Matthew 2, verse 3, where we learn that when the wise men came to Jerusalem to inquire about a newborn king, Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So Jerusalem is stirred up in the sense that Jerusalem is troubled. So why is Jerusalem troubled by this arrival of a nondescript rabbi from Galilee? Why are they troubled by some portion of the crowd shouting of him, Hosanna in the highest? Well, I'll tell you why they were troubled. They were troubled because shouting Hosanna about somebody was pretty close to a capital crime in Israel. It was dangerous to say about anybody in Israel that he is a king, other than Caesar Augustus. You got to remember, congregation, that besides this humble rabbi from the north on a donkey, there were other animals in Jerusalem at this time, namely the war horses of the soldiers of Caesar. Caesar had a palace for his governor in Jerusalem. There were always at least a couple of thousand Roman soldiers, the best of the best, by the way, because the Jews were known to be troublemakers. So they had the best of the best Roman soldiers sitting on the best of the best Roman mounts, beautiful Roman war horses. You saw them through Jerusalem all the time. And especially at Passover, when there would be maybe a couple of 100,000 pilgrims as well, and huge potential for trouble. It would be like the Royal Canadian Mounted Police sending a squad of 50 or 60 mounted police into a riot zone to restore order. And so in Jerusalem, there would have been absolutely lots of war horses at this time. They were the soldiers of Pontius Pilate, keeping their eyes on the Jewish pilgrims, watchful for sign of rebellion. And what do you think those representatives of Roman rule would feel when they heard the Galileans praising Jesus as a king? Well, everybody in Jerusalem knew that was a very dangerous thing to do. If these people from the north and Galilee think that Jesus is the anointed king, and if that idea gained any traction in Jerusalem, there would be, as they say, hell to pay. Because any mention of a king other than Caesar would be met by a furious response. And the people of Jerusalem were well acquainted with the wrath of the Roman authorities. Any sign of rebellion, it was no problem for them to round up a few hundred people and massacre them. It happened all the time. And so the people of Jerusalem did not join in the celebration. They were not impressed. They did not shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The red carpet treatment was brief and pitiful, actually, in global context. And the donkey disappears from the story, probably brought back to its owner. And later that evening, Jesus leaves Jerusalem on foot. And he goes to stay in Bethany, which was another tiny little village right at the Mount of Olives. And it appears that the so-called triumphal entry has completely fizzled out. 5 days later, the disciples and friends from Galilee, who today were shouting, "Hosanna," have scattered. None of them are to be found anymore. There's nobody at Jesus' trial shouting anymore, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the people of Jerusalem, who had been agitated by the claims of the followers of Jesus, are now shouting, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" the people shouted, "We have no king but Caesar." And so from all this, we can understand what really happened. The triumphal entry, so-called, is really nothing other than a death march. And the throne anticipated for Jesus turned out to be a cruel cross. And what makes this so very profound, congregation, is that Jesus knew all this beforehand. He knew that he would be rejected by the leaders of Israel. He knew that his messianic claims would be cast aside by the people of God. And why did he nonetheless go to Jerusalem then? Because he knew that this was the only way in which God could save a sinful and rebellious and curse-worthy people. Only by the death of Jesus, the righteous King, could there be atonement for the sins of all the people of God. And so by taking on himself the penalty for sin, the Lord Jesus was indeed laying a foundation for his kingdom. His kingdom would be a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of mercy, a kingdom established in the blood of the King, a kingdom of complete forgiveness, a kingdom of reconciliation. And after his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus was raised and he was ascended to heaven. And from heaven he sent out his Spirit. And through the Spirit, the good news of his victory over sin and over Satan and over death was proclaimed to the whole world. And for all of you who believe this message today, congregation, something astonishing happens in your life as you hear the good news of the crucified King, the King who didn't come in power but in humility, the King who could have procured the whole world but instead sacrificed himself. When you give yourself in faith to that King, then you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Through the cross, Jesus reached the crown, and through no other way. And today we know of our Savior that he is enthroned in majesty, the right hand of God. As one author said, the position of Lord has been filled fully and forever, and no other candidates need apply. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord of Chilliwack. He's the Lord of the Fraser Valley. He's the Lord of BC, of Canada, of North America, of all the continents and oceans, of the solar system, of the galaxy, of all the galaxies, of the seemingly infinite heavens. He's the Lord of it all. And so today, on Palm Sunday, the text is seeking to clear your spiritual vision so that you can see Christ for who he really is, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the only one who is worthy of your ultimate devotion. And by the way, there is one more passage in the Bible that speaks of Jesus riding on an animal. Boys and girls, you know what that passage is. Maybe your parents can help you. What passage is it where Jesus is riding on an animal other than a donkey? Well, it's in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, Revelation chapter 19. But this time, the Lord Jesus Christ is not riding on a humble little donkey. In Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated on a majestic white horse. And the Jesus seated on this horse is not Jesus meek and mild. But this Jesus is described as having eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. What a contrast. That donkey, that humble donkey, outside of Jerusalem a couple of thousand years ago, and this supernaturally magnificent white horse on which is seated an individual of immense dignity and majesty. And that Jesus, Revelation 19 says, is coming again. And he's coming again not to die for the sin of the world. He did that already. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. He comes in power and majesty to establish his eternal kingdom. And so the last question our text leaves for us this morning is, are you, dear brothers and sisters, ready for that day? Amen.